Good morning again. I have a question for you. How many of you have ever taken a road trip? Anybody ever taken a road trip before? I'm not talking about driving from here to Baltimore. I'm talking about a road trip, right? Where you load everything you own into the back of something and then you take it with you and you just keep going and going and going. In 2019, our family took an epic road trip. We left from Dillsburg after Tom got off work at 9 o'clock on, what was it, a Friday night, I think it was. And we started out and we drove from Dillsburg all the way to San Francisco, all the way down to Los Angeles, all the way back across through Texas and to Nashville was our last stop before we came home. And we had a really good time. We actually had shirts made of our road trip. You can see Josh never wanted to have his face shown, but he was happy to let us point to where we were in the picture. So you can see Wendy's pointing at Mount Rushmore. That was our first like official stop. But we had so much fun, and incredibly, we mostly got along really well. And I don't know if you've ever been on a road trip where you have been in a vehicle with the same people in close quarters for hours and hours at a time. But sometimes it gets a little stressful. And especially it gets stressful when things like, you know, we had some downpours where we had to pull over to the side of the road. Both of those, we only had two. Both of those happened while Wendy was driving. And she had only been driving for like an hour, right? But anyway, so a couple of times we came across these like detours. You ever detours and road construction? Now, when I was a kid, we did not have GPS. So if there was a detour, my father would pull out the map from the glove compartment. Anybody, kids, do you know what a map is? No, not a map like you see on the wall in your school. I'm talking about a road map. You ever seen a road map before? One of those things that accordions out to about 5 miles long and 3 miles wide, and you've got to figure out where you are and then look at the roads and see if you can get around this detour. Fortunately for us, we had GPS on our trip, so we were able pretty quickly to get around and get to our next stop. And of course, even if we've never been on a road trip, we've experienced detours before. I experienced one this week when a power line came down in Camp Hill, and I actually had to drive around Camp Hill and Mechanicsburg to get home from school because the road was closed for like two straight days. But we're familiar with those, and we know that we can get around these detours, and there's always different ways that we can get home or get to our destination. And a lot of people believe that the road to God is like traveling on a series of highways. And they believe that there are many, many ways to get to God, and that it doesn't matter how we get there as long as we get there. And there's this old Chinese proverb that says, there are many paths to the top of the mountain, but the view is always the same. And religious philosophers called universalists have grabbed onto this proverb and used it to explain that God is the top of the mountain, if we're going to use this metaphor, and that there are many paths to get to God. And they call these paths our world religions, and each of these religions has part of God's truth. Apparently, God did not give his whole truth to any one religion. He has parsed it out, and he has given a little bit to this and a little bit to that one. And they believe that God did not give all faiths this truth. And they think that if you practice your particular faith well, that you will get to the top of the mountain, regardless of which path that you take. And on this Palm Sunday, I want to look at and examine this mountain metaphor and what Jesus had to say about it. Because we're continuing our sermon series called God on Trial this morning. And we've been looking at these accusations that people make against God, against the church, against Jesus Christ. And we're on our sixth indictment this morning. That's what we've been calling them. When you go to trial, you are indicted on something. So people have put God on trial, and they're indicting him. And this sixth indictment is, there are many ways to God. This is what the world is saying. Now, as Christians, we believe in the God of the Bible. And we believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth. We believe in the God who created us and gave us life. And we believe that the God of the Bible is the one true God. And we believe this because God has said as much to his people. In the book of Isaiah 44:6, we read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 33 to 34, Moses is talking to the people of Israel. And he says, "Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live?" And of course, Moses is talking about hearing God's voice out of the fire at the burning bush. And he's also talking about God speaking out of the midst of the fire when the people were at Mount Sinai. And they heard the voice of God and they lived. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And then Moses ends this part of Deuteronomy and he says, "Know therefore today, and lay it on your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath, there is no other." This is the God in whom we believe. There is no other. And these passages and so many others in the Old Testament spoke primarily to the Hebrews, because the Hebrews were God's people, but really they were speaking to all of us. They were meant for all of humanity. And when Adam and Eve were created and they were placed in the middle of the garden, they came to believe through deception by Satan that they could be their own gods. They were tempted to eat this one fruit that God told them not to eat. And Satan told them, "By doing this, you will become like God." And they liked that idea. They liked the idea of becoming like God. And there is a religious belief that permeates certain parts of our world today that believes the same thing. Anybody know what it is? Satanism. I Googled the term "one true God" as I was researching this sermon this week. And the very first website that came up, the very first thing that I saw was onetruegod.com. And I was excited. And I clicked on onetruegod.com. I figured I'm going to find a lot of information here. I do not recommend visiting this site. This site is for a Canadian musician and producer who calls himself OTG, or One True God. On the website, his logo for OTG, the letter T, is an upside-down cross. And he sells merchandise depicting demons and addictions and making it appear that as though addictions are good. And on the about page of the website, he explains why he chose the name that he chose. He says, "The name derives from satanic religious notions of enlightenment. We are our own God." Now, we might squirm in our seats, or we might roll our eyes, or we might shake our heads and purse our lips like some of you are doing right now. But let me assure you, whether there is a satanic component to it or not, and I believe there is, most of humanity believes in this notion. Most of humanity believes that we are our own God. that we are number one, that we are the most important. And whether we believe it or not, oftentimes we worship ourselves. And this is something that has happened since Adam and Eve. But there are those who look outside of themselves to what they might call a higher power. Someone or something that exists outside of nature, outside of ourselves, outside of human understanding. These people are called deists, as in deity. They believe that there is something outside of themselves. They may not believe in the God of the Bible. They may not believe in Allah of the Quran. They may not believe in the thousands of gods of the Hindus, but they believe that something bigger than themselves is kind of in charge, or at least involved. And then there are religions of the world, then they've given a name to their god or their gods. The Hindus have a lot of names for a lot of gods. Again, Islam calls God Allah. We call God Jehovah, as do the Jews. But there are so many things that we have to look at with this idea of God being the top of the mountain. Because all of these people that look outside of themselves, that see this higher power as being in charge, as being involved with our lives, they think they're all getting to the same place. The Hindus have separate gods for all things. There's a god of creation. And then there's a god of mortal affairs. And then there's a god of prosperity. There's a god of cattle. There's a god for almost everything in the world. And the Hindus believe that by worshiping one or more of those gods, and it doesn't matter which one we worship, but worshiping one or more of those gods will lead us up the mountain to the place where God sits on the throne. So for Buddhists, God at the top of the mountain is called nothing. It is nothingness. That is the ultimate goal of Buddhism. Buddhism's ultimate goal is to reach a state called nirvana. They believe that human beings suffer due to their own desires and attachments. I believe that human beings suffer because of their own desires and attachments. Buddhists believe that humans can reduce their suffering through meditating on what causes their suffering and learning to abandon their desires and their attachments. I believe that we maybe come closer to God by abandoning our own desires and our attachments in favor of what God wants. So far, we agree on a lot of things. Buddhists believe that humans do this in eight ways. You have right views, right intentions, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. Prayer and study and doing those things that God wants us to do. Speaking well, having good intentions towards people, having right views towards God and towards humanity. All of these things are things that Christians, if we really thought about it, that's kind of what we look at. That's kind of what we believe we should be doing. This is where we get a little bit off, though. In Buddhism, if you don't learn enough in this life, you get reincarnated. You get reborn all over again so that you can learn more. And eventually, once you have learned more, and it could take lifetimes, but once you have learned enough, you will have a state of total abandonment of desire, total abandonment of attachment, and you will reach nirvana, which is the state of perfect nothingness. We are our own saviors in Buddhism. Only we can meditate ourselves into a state of perfect nirvana. That's what Buddhism believes. Hinduism believes in a universal law of cause and effect And I would venture to say that some of us have used Hindu terms in our daily lives, because the Hindu term for perfection is karma. Have you ever talked about karma? Have you ever used the word karma? Hindus believe that there are good karma and there are bad karma. And human beings are born at a certain level. They call them castes, these social levels. Some of you guys might have heard about this in school. So in India, in particular, they have these caste levels, and you cannot move from one caste level to another until you die. And if you have built up enough good karma, when you are reborn, you can move up to the next level. It's like a video game. But you have to die. And getting to the point where you have built up enough good karma to reach, once again, this state of moksha. I want to make sure I pronounce it right. Moksha. It's we become at one with the universe. So we don't become nothing. We just merge back with the universe. But it might take us 10,000 lifetimes to build up that much karma. So you're just coming back and doing it over and over and over again. And the better you act, the better you are towards people, the higher level you attain. In Islam, they do believe in one God, and they call that God Allah. They believe that your works on earth will gain the pleasure of Allah. And if you gain enough acceptance through worship, through your works, you will attain paradise on the day of resurrection. And in paradise, you actually have a state where your good human works will be remembered and amplified. All of the good that you've done will be amplified, and then you will have good things in paradise. Or, if you have not done good things, your bad human works will be amplified. And they will become more and more repulsive and more horrible. And you will live in paradise with great pain and suffering and torture. This is the way, this three of the main world religions, this is the way that they believe. And one thing we notice about all of them, the overarching reliance on self to reach the top of the mountain, to reach whatever it is that they want to call God. It's all up to them. It's all up to us. We must first believe, and then we must act, and then we must act again, and then we must die, and then we must be reborn, and then we must act again and again and again, over and over and over again. And really, nobody knows how you actually get to, or if anybody has ever gotten to, nirvana, or moksha, or paradise. So we can look at this argument like there are many ways to God, and we can conclude that it's just not true, because the goal isn't to honor and glorify God. The goal in these other religions is to honor and glorify ourselves and do these good things and do these good works and hope that we will earn whatever favor is at the top of the mountain so that they might pull us up. Christianity does not believe this. Christianity does not believe that there are many ways to God. Jesus Christ himself in John 14:2 said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? A place in my Father's house." Have you ever prepared a place in your house for somebody? We had a exchange student come from Germany. It was not great, but we did. We had some, we had a guest room, and the guest room really wasn't much of anything. And Wendy, my lovely wife, was able to decorate it, and we got a bed and a mattress, and we got a desk and a bookshelf and all of this stuff, and she hung little lights around, and she did all of this stuff to make it feel like a teenage girl might want to live there. And we took great pains to prepare a place in our home to receive this person. And this is what Jesus is doing for each and every one of us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. There is a room being prepared for us inside the Father's house. When you live with somebody, it is an intimate affair. It is an intimate thing. Sometimes we drive each other crazy when we live together in a house. Sometimes our guests drive us crazy when they come and they stay for a long time. But it is an expression of our care. It is an expression of our love when we open our homes to people. And this is what God is doing for us. And Jesus says, his promise is that he's going to come back and he's going to take us to Dad's house where we're going to be able to live for the rest of eternity. And then we read in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're not getting in the house through any other path. You're not getting to the top of the mountain. If you want to use that metaphor, you are not getting to my Father except through me. There is only one way. There is only one truth that leads to eternal life. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And there is one path to the top of the mountain. And this is a huge problem for a lot of people, including Christians. This is a huge problem because our world talks about inclusion. Everybody needs to be included. And by and large, I believe that everybody, we should not be treating other people differently because of the way they look or the way they dress or the way they talk or the way they do anything else. We should love them the same. So in that case, in that example, yes, I believe everybody should be included. But Christianity is not a religion of inclusion. It is a religion of exclusion. There are going to be people who are kept out of the kingdom of heaven because of their choices, because they have chosen not to accept that Jesus Christ is God's Son and that he died for our sins. I was reading this week about a self-proclaimed, he called himself a seminarian and devout Bible-reading Baptist minister. And he wrote this. He says, I am thoroughly disgusted by the way Christianity, a faith born of altruistic love, has been perverted into who's in and who's out of God's love contest. This is what a Christian wrote. And he goes on to explain how Jesus Christ never condemned anyone. And in the case of the writer, he's talking about condemning anyone based on their sexuality. And he's right. Everything that I read that he wrote, he's right, sort of. He's right that Christianity is about love. Christianity is about love because it's about God's love for the world. And he's also right that Jesus Christ never condemned anyone based on their sin. But this is where I tend to disagree with Baptist seminary and Bible reader. Yes, Christianity is born out of love. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And not only does God show this love for the entire world, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It says it right there. That's the words of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but God does not want anyone to perish. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And Peter says this for a very specific reason. Why is God's patience so important? And just before this, Peter tells us why it's so important, because there is a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And these are Bible verses that we hate. We don't like these Bible verses. A lot of Christians don't like these Bible verses. And this verse just does not track with certain Christians. I don't know if you've ever heard of an author named Rob Bell. He's the former pastor of a megachurch out in California or Oregon or someplace over there. And he wrote a book called Love Wins. I read Love Wins. And in the book, he suggests that a loving God would never send anyone to hell. And I agree. I agree that a loving God would not send anyone to hell. But what I know is that we are already on the road to hell. God's not sending us there. We put ourselves on that road through our sin. When we decided to believe Satan and to try to make ourselves gods, we started down the road to hell. And our loving God sent the way and the truth and the life to move us off of that road, to pull us back, to get us to turn around, to repent, and get on the one true road to the Father. That's what our loving God did. He's not sending anybody to hell. We're going there. We're already on the way. He's trying to pull us back. This is what Christianity believes. And we go back to this Baptist author. He says Jesus never condemned anyone for their sexuality. And he didn't. But Jesus did call out sin, even sexual sin. In John chapter 8, we read of a woman who was accused by the scribes and Pharisees of being caught in the act of adultery. Not just a rumor. Apparently, somebody saw her. And they grabbed her, snatched her out of the bed, and dragged her right to Jesus and asked what they should do, because the law says she should be stoned. And Jesus' response to them was this: let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Not one stone was thrown that day. Let you who is without sin cast the first stone at her. They all dropped their stones, they all walked away. And Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And the woman must have looked around, raised her head, and she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. But he also said, go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus knew this woman was guilty of the sin that she was being accused of. And he did not condemn her. But he did call her sin, sin. This is the problem that we have in our world today. And this is the problem that we have in churches today. Human beings have so inextricably connected the person to the action And when we do that, when we call something sin, we're not just calling out sin, but we are seen as condemning the sinner. We are seen as condemning the person. And we have this saying in a lot of Christian circles, love the sinner. There we go. I knew some of you would know it. Love the sinner, hate the sin. And a lot of Christians use that. But I also know a lot of Christians that use love the sinner, hate the sin, and then they still hate the sinner. They would rather not be around that person. They would rather not deal with that person. Sometimes they would rather condemn that person for their sin. And if we are to be like Jesus Christ, if we are his disciples, if we are who we say we are in Christ, we got to stop. We got to stop hating sinners. Because we are them. Even after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, how many of us can sit here and say, I have never sinned since I said the sinner's prayer. I have never done anything wrong since I came to faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, we are working through sanctification. We are working through becoming holy as God is holy, but we are not there yet. And when we condemn the sinner, we're hypocrites. Maybe they sin different than I do, but I'm still sinning too. And if I condemn that person, I'm a hypocrite. I am not to be trusted as a Christian when I do that. I am not showing the love of Jesus Christ when I do that. And we have a huge challenge as believers. The first thing is not being hypocrites. Understanding that sin is the condition that every single person was born into. And the only reason that we are on our way to the top of the mountain is because Jesus Christ died for our sins. And we confessed with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we believe in our hearts that he died for our sins. Apart from that, we are the same as everybody else. So how do we convince the sinner that we love them without seeming to condone the sin that keeps them separated from God? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. I racked my brain for a week trying to come up with an answer to that question. I don't know. The only thing that came to my mind, that came to my heart, is that that answer can only be provided by the Holy Spirit. All I can do is act in love toward the person. All I can do is pray for that person. All I can do is pray that the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts, either through me or through someone else, or just by himself, if that's what he wants to do. But pray that the Holy Spirit will convince that person that their sinful actions are keeping them from the top of the mountain. That their sin is keeping them apart from the one true God. That's all I came up with. That's all I was told. But I was also warned, even if we do this, even if we pray to the Holy Spirit, even if we love this person, we're still going to be seen as closed-minded, bigoted exclusionists, because we're Christians. And people are going to hate us. You ever felt hated as a Christian? Probably have. And we shouldn't be surprised when we are. Jesus promised that would happen. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If I had not done among them these works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Today is Palm Sunday. And a lot of times on Palm Sunday, we feel like it's a celebration. We feel like it's this big, huge thing, and everybody's cheering, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. We shout these things, and churches all over the place, they have these read and response things. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We do all of these things, and it's this big celebration. But think about what Jesus was doing. On the back of that donkey on Palm Sunday, while people were cheering, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus looked at that crowd and knew that 5 days later, they would be yelling, crucify him. And he rode on the donkey anyway. He was blazing the one path to God. And when they crucified him, when they shouted, when they threw things at him as he was carrying the cross up the hill, when he was laid down and nailed to that cross, and that cross was lifted up and slammed into place, Jesus still did not condemn. Jesus hung on that cross. And he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. I'm trying to think of the last time I prayed that prayer about somebody. And it makes me very sad to realize that I don't remember the last time I prayed, Father, forgive this person. If we are to be followers of Jesus Christ, if we are to see people come to repentance, come to the Father, we have to be willing to forgive. We have to stop condemning. We have to be like Jesus Christ, who would rather have died than to see anyone continue down the path to hell. We got to be like him. I have to be like him, and I am nowhere near him. And that's something that I'll be praying about for a long time. Right now, I'd like to pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. Some of us with hearts full of hatred towards someone who has done us wrong. Someone who we are not willing to forgive. Make us better. Make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us turn away from the hatred that we have. Let us turn back to face you. And to pray to you, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We ask this. We beg this. We implore this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We prayed that prayer while dying for us. We thank you, Father, for that. Amen. First words out of Jesus' mouth as he hung on the cross were, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He wasn't just praying that for the Roman soldiers. He wasn't just praying that for the people that were surrounding the cross. He was praying that for us. Let us go and do likewise and pray that for others. God bless you this morning.